This morning, as we continue in our worship, I want us to talk about our relationship to the world. In John's epistle, he writes to a group of believers about this same subject, and it's found in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. If you'll take your Bible this morning and turn there, this morning I want to talk about love not the world. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." As John writes this epistle, he's faced with various issues that need confronting. There was a group of people known as the Gnostics. It comes from a Greek word to know, gnosis. They had infiltrated the church. They sought to lead the believers astray. And as John pens this letter, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 26, he says this, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." This whole letter was written for that purpose, among many of the other purposes that he mentions. Now, as he writes this letter, he has to address several problems, and I just want to note before you some of those problems. Back up to chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 6, and verse 8, and verse 10, he has to address the problem of sin. There was one group that said this, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." There was a group that said that they knew him, but they weren't walking in the light. They weren't walking in fellowship with him. They were walking in darkness. John says, if this is you, you lie and do not practice the truth. Down at verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The second group, or one of the groups, or even the group itself, was saying that they didn't have any sin. And John says, if that's the case, you're self-deceived. The truth's not in you. Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." That group further said that they had not sinned, and that people could reach a point of not sinning, of not having any sin. And John says in both of those occasions, you're self-deceived, the truth is not in you. He says that you make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in you. John had to address this problem of sin in the fellowship. But if you go over to chapter 2 and you find another problem that he had to address, it's found in verse 10, and it's the issue of hating your brother. Verse 9 says, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And so he has to address that issue of hating your brother. And you know as well as I do that if you deny sin and you hate your brother, you're lost. I hope that you realize that. Hate is inconsistent with the things of God. The only thing you're allowed to hate is the things that God hates. And that's sin. He hates sin. And of course, in verses 15 to 17, he deals with this whole issue of worldliness. But before we deal with that, look over to chapter 2 and verse 19. And he deals with this whole issue of abandoning Christ. It says in verse 19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I meet people all the time that depart from the faith. I spent some time yesterday talking to a person that had departed from the faith, just trying to break through some of that hardness. John has to deal with the same issue here. Look down to verse 22. He deals with this issue of denying Jesus as the Messiah. He says, "Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah." Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. "He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." You see, you've got to take the Word of God as its whole. You've got to take Jesus for who He is, God for who He is, the Holy Spirit for who He is. If you deny any one of them at one point, you're lost. You see, what's so interesting about the book of 1 John, it's filled with absolutes. You're either this way or you're lost. Either this is your thinking or you're lost. I mean, it's cut and dry like that. Look at some of the other issues he deals with. In chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There'll be times in every fellowship where somebody will walk in with an erroneous doctrine and try to propagate it. Every church has had to deal with some form of false teaching. And that's what he's dealing with right here. Go back to chapter 2, verse 28. He had to deal with the problem of being ashamed of Christ. Now, we talked about that whole subject last week, being ashamed of the gospel. It says in verse 28 of chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." It amazes me that we would even think of being ashamed, you know? And then over in chapter 3 and verse 17, he deals with this problem of people that were having a lack of compassion for those that were in need. Verse 17, he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, even though we may be strong doctrinally, we can be guilty of losing our first love, Revelation chapter 2 tells us. We can be strong doctrinally, have the love of Christ, but we can be guilty of not having compassion for people. In chapter 4, in verse 1, he had to deal with the problem of those believing everything that they had heard and not testing it. They were the simple-minded. They had the door open and they never closed it to anything they heard. Verse 1 says, chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I love the verse in Acts 20:28 where Paul tells the elders at Ephesus that he has not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. I really believe you need the whole counsel of God. You need more than just bits and pieces of the Word. You need all of it, and you need to be in all of it. Well, in chapter 4 and verse 18, he also deals with this problem of fear. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now, these were some of the problems that he was addressing, and I'm sure there's many more in here that I haven't discovered. But if you go to chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, he deals with the problem of worldliness. The problem of loving the world. And as John writes this, he responds to the problem there by giving them two principles in relation to their attitude towards the world. The first principle is simply this: stop loving the world. Now it says in here, do not love the world or the things in the world. You see, that's more than just a prohibition. They were already doing this. The tense of the word, do not love the world, is used in a present tense, which means that they were doing it, they were continuing to do this, and it became a problem. At any point that your heart shifts toward the world, the things of the world, and your affection goes in that direction, that should raise some red flags in your life. But the problem is that when our heart shifts in that direction, it also blinds our eyes. So we couldn't even see the red flags if they came up. And that, again, poses a problem. I want to address this whole issue of loving the world with three questions. And the first one is this: what does John mean when he speaks of love? Because he was telling them to stop loving the world, so we need to understand what kind of love did they have toward the world. The word that he uses here is agapeo. It comes from the noun form agape. We're familiar with that word. If you don't know anything about Greek, you have heard that word. That's the same word that's used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It's a self-sacrificial kind of love, a giving of yourself kind of love. It's the love that God is by nature. In 1 John 4:8, where it says that God is love. It's the same type of love that Galatians 5:22 says is produced in the heart of a believer that's yielded to the Holy Spirit, of that fruit being produced in his life. In fact, we could give a meaning as this in classical Greek. It's a love that's called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. You take, for example, things in your life. You have things in your life that are very dear to you. They're very precious in your life. The affection of your heart is drawn out toward those things. And you say, "Oh, give me a break." You let someone tamper with those things, and you'll find out very quickly where that affection is. All of us hold tightly, let me get this, to our finances. Don't we? I heard someone say one time, that was having a counseling session, he told the other person, he says, "When you come, bring your checkbook." He thought, "Well, I'm going to bring my checkbook. Well, I guess I've got to pay for this, you know, so I'll bring my checkbook." He says, "No, I want to look at your checkbook because I want to find out where your heart is." You see, because wherever our heart is where we spend our money, right? What occupies that? You know, ever since I've heard that, I think about that all the time. And I make sure that all that's listed in there are just bills. My heart's certainly not in paying bills. Is yours? But the problem is not paying the bills. The problem is making the bills that we have to pay. Our heart gets attached to things. I mean, we have things that jump out at us as we drive down the road, the billboards. If it's not the billboards, it's the commercials. They have now where you're playing any kind of stream audio on the internet, you get the commercials right there in the streaming audio. If you get raw audio player, you get the visual commercials. Upgrade here, this will be better. Only $29.95. If you buy it now, we'll throw in the Easy Rider rifle rack from Ronco. This idea of loving the world, or this idea of loving an object, it refers to a fondness, an affection. It's non-ethical in its conduct for an object because of its value. You place high value on it, so you attach affection to it. It's this love of approval, a love of esteem. You esteem it very highly. And I would tell you this, if you want to have that kind of love toward anything, shift that off of things and put it on people. And first put it on God, right? And then put it on your spouse, and put it on your children. And then put it on people around you, your family and your friends. So what does John mean when he speaks of love? He's talking about a fondness, an affection. That type of affection that has high esteem. Now what does John mean when he speaks of the world? John uses this word for world, it's the Greek word cosmos. He uses it 22 times in 1 John alone. Six of those times occur right here in these three verses. Look at it with me. Three times it occurs in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Three times he uses it there. In verse 16, he uses it two times. "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then he uses it one time in verse 17. "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, students of Bible study, it's very simple to figure out what in the world he's talking about. He has to mention it that many times, right? He's talking about worldliness. Three possible meanings as to what he is referring to, and we can rule out the first two very quickly. The word cosmos has reference to the physical world. Just for an example, in a non-related use of the word, in Genesis 1:1 it says that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. But over in Acts 17:4 it says God made the world and all things in it. And that's where the word is used. Now we know that it's okay to appreciate the things that God has created, namely the world and the things in it, the heavens and the earth, the beauty of the trees and the flowers and the animal kingdom that He has created. And of course, you don't want to go to the point of Romans 1 to where you worship that, right? But I don't believe that's what John is talking about here. Do not love the physical world. The second possible meaning is the human race. And I know he's not talking about that because God loves the human race, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." He's talking about the human race. 1 John 2:2 talks about that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we know he's not talking about stop loving the human race. The only possible meaning that could refer here is the evil system that Satan is the head of. And let me show you how that manifests. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. And verses 1 and 2 says this, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Satan is the head of this evil system. Now, we are so easily deceived by this evil world system, and we don't even label it as an evil world system. But anything that takes on any form of wickedness, and notice, wickedness will even take on the forms of deception where you won't even think it's wicked. You allow a little bit there. You allow a bad word now and then to seep in, and you say, "Oh, that's okay." And then a few more seep in, a few more. You allow a few pitchers, and then a little more, and a little more. It says in Song of Solomon, it's the foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that we allow in our life that begin to grow themselves and bring us into that deception till we're taken captive by it. It's those little things that we yield to. We think, "Oh, I won't fall into this situation." Well, let me just tell you what, brother and sister, it'll take the little small things you yield to that will lead to those bigger things. When a man commits adultery with a woman, it's not an overnight thing that happens. It's not something that he is just caught by all of a sudden. You know? And you've got to have the same attitude Joseph had. He got out of there. He ran. He didn't stay around and see if he could, you know, dabble with it and not get burnt. He knew the danger of that. In John 12:31, it tells us a little bit about the person who is in control of all of this. Now, ultimately, God is in control. But for a time, He has allowed Satan to be involved here. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." We know for a period of time, even now, but even more later in prophecy, Satan will have a greater opportunity than he does now to deceive the nations. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." See, he's already at work in blinding men's eyes from the gospel. You need to understand that as you're preaching the gospel, as you're standing unashamedly before our Lord and speaking for Him, that there are people that God, the God of this world, blinds their eyes. Now, Kenneth Weiss says about this evil system, he says, "The world is the ordered system of which Satan is the head, his fallen angels and his demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects." Think about it for just a minute. In Romans 6, it says, "You used to be a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness." It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "You used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's what you used to be like. But when you got saved, when God opened up your eyes, when He made you alive, you no longer became a slave to sin. You no longer are a slave to Satan. You're a slave to God. You're a bondservant to God. You don't have to serve Him. You don't have to serve Satan. So what's all that mean? Well, let me just define it even further. Ian Bound says in his book, "The evil system involves," and notice some of these things, "worldly affairs, earthly things, riches, pleasures, and pursuits which are shallow, frail, and fleeting. They stir desire, draw away from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. The world is the sensuous harlot with their snares of death and hell." But take it on a brighter side. We sit down for a night of TV. I just tell you, from the very beginning, you need to get this in your mind. There are very, very, very few things that are good on TV today. Very few. You can't even watch the news. I have been sitting there watching the news before, and they would give a report about a nudist bar, you know, one of the topless bars, and they're showing it, and they just blacked out some areas of the picture. Good night. I don't need to see that. So, I don't watch the news. Every now and then, I watched it the other night for the first time in a long time. But if I want to get my news, I can get it real easy. I have the internet, and I can find everything I want. I can find it right now, anytime. I don't have to wait for them to throw the paper in the yard and hit it in the puddle. Never put it in the box. When I tell them all the time, put it in the box, I know they can do that because I did that. I don't have to do any of that. I don't have to go through any of that. I don't have to pay for that. I don't have to stay up late at night to get the latest news. That's half the time just, like John MacArthur says, it's just a bunch of talking hairdos up there. They're not political, you know, economic theorists up there really reporting the news. They're reporting their opinions. They're not telling you what the facts are. They're giving you what is juicy, what they believe the American people want to hear. To be honest with you, I've had it with what they're giving me. You know? But see, we can control a lot of things that we allow. We can control them in our home. You can cut that TV off. You can cut the radio off. You can cut the internet off. You can cut these things off that are intruding in your family. You can cut the things off that are highly influential in your home. I remember when I worked for the paper, there was a pick and save ad that used to put in the paper, I think every Monday or so. And I tell you what, half of that was borderline pornographic. These ladies in their little nighty gowns, you know? I mean, man, put that on a mannequin and take a picture of it. If you've got to do that. Better yet, just don't put it in there. Just hold it up. Or just say, hey, we have this. Come and look at them. You know? I mean, we don't need that. But take it even further than that. You take the stuff that's supposed to be for kids. I remember when we were living in South Carolina, I was watching Bugs Bunny one morning. Just like watch some of the cartoons, the classics back then. There are no classics today. But I was watching Bugs Bunny one morning, and I sat there and watched him teach on the theory of evolution. Blew me away. And that was a warning flag for me. We didn't have any kids at the time, but so when we do, we need to watch what they're watching. Be careful with what they're watching, what we allow them to watch. I sit appalled at sometimes when people tell me that they've taken their children to such and such movie. And they just expose their little brains to the things that they've exposed them to. I mean, these have some far-reaching consequences on that little mind, you know? Well, let's ask a third question. Why are believers not to love the world? Well, I just think you can take the definitions we've given and we could stop right there and just end the questions. But let's go back to the text. The first reason is because of what the world is. We've already noted that it's the evil system that defies God and it defies all that God stands for. And you just want to know if it defies it, you just start preaching against it and you'll find out real quickly if it goes against what you're saying. You live a beatitude life in front of this world, and I tell you what, you'll be persecuted for it. We're already getting persecuted as far as quote-unquote religion is concerned. We're called the religious right, the right-wing vast, whatever it's called, conspiracy. We're called by different names. There was a day when that would never happen. Amen. You know, I might not believe in Mormonism or Buddhism or any of that stuff, but one of the great things about America was the freedom to worship whom you wished, without anybody intruding on that. And they've taken this statement of separation of church and state, which is not in our Constitution, and says that you can't have anything on state or government property propagating any kind of religion. But yet, Congress will open up their days with prayer. The Senate will open up its morning sessions with prayer. And yet they tell us that we can't do these things. And then Alabama right now has a law that's still in effect that children can't go to school with any kind of religious paraphernalia. No What Would Jesus Do bracelets, no What Would Jesus Do t-shirts, no hats, no Bibles, no nothing. You can't pray, you can't do nothing in Alabama schools. Now we just sit back and we just watch this a lot of times. We don't do anything about it. If you want a place to go on the internet, if you're on the internet and you want a place to go to find out some of this stuff, go to AFA.com. It's American Family Association. Take, for example, the phone companies. We get so many soliciting phone calls. I remember, I just started collecting for a couple weeks some of the mail that we was getting on one subject. And it was like this. And the phone calls on top of it. I mean, I had somebody Saturday afternoon called me to want to talk to me about something. I said, this is not a good time. It's not. I mean, give me a break, please. Take us off that list, of which they won't. AT&T, MCI, the biggest leaders in porn support. You know, we found out a long time ago about a phone company called Lifeline, a Christian organization that would support Christian things and take 10% of your bill and give it to a Christian cause. And the rates are very competitive as anybody else, but at least you know that you're not supporting some type of homosexual agenda, which AT supports, AT&T. But yet they'll still keep calling. They'll keep calling over and over. What I'm saying is simply this. This world doesn't have anything good to offer you. And we keep justifying some of the things that we bind on to. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." If you love the Lord, then hate evil. Romans 12:9 says, Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You know what what happens in our life is we cling to what is evil, and a lot of times we abhor what is good because people laugh at it and we don't want to be embarrassed by it. So we just buy right into it. So why are believers not to love the world? Well, because of what the world is. Second reason is because Jesus died to deliver us from the world. Over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He came to deliver us from this. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, right? He came to deliver us from this. A third reason is because of who we are. Think about it for just a minute. Who you are in Jesus Christ. Go over to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Believers are those who have overcome the wicked one. He says in 1 John 2:13, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Go over to chapter 5 and verse 4. And He tells us that believers are those who have overcome the world. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We are overcomers. And thirdly, believers are those who are not of this world. We're not of this world. Look at verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." We are overcomers. Go over to John chapter 15. John wrote the same book. John 15:19. He says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's why they speak evil of your Lord. That's why they mock any kind of Christian causes. That's why they don't want it in the schools. That's why they don't want it on the public airways or on TV. They bleak you out when you talk about the Lord." I praise the Lord the other night. I watched the news after the Jaguar game, and they were talking about the guy that caught that touchdown, and he got on his knees and he was praising God. Well, after, in the sports part of the program afterward, they were talking to him. He says, "First, I just want to give my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all the praise for everything that happened tonight." Yeah, and they didn't cut that out, you know. He got that in there. I was like, well, amen. You know? And it's good to see those who are quote-unquote superstars in the eyes of the world pointing people to Christ. I hope that this is just not something they're just doing, but they're really doing that. But you see, we're not of this world. There's nothing of this world that we should hold tightly to. Go back to 1 John. The first principle is stop loving the world. The second principle is found in the second part of verse 15. And it's a simple one, is this. Give attention to the warning. And I'm going to give you what the warnings are. The first one is this. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Philo says, it's impossible for love to the world to coexist with love to God, as it's impossible for light and darkness to coexist. You can't have both at the same time. When you turn light on, darkness expels. You turn the light off, darkness takes over, right? The idea of love of the Father is a phrase that only occurs here in the New Testament. It means a love towards the Father, yet as generated by the Father's love to man. The second phrase is not in him. It simply means more than just that he doesn't love God, but rather that the love of God does not dwell in him as the principle, the ruling principle of his life. You hear people all the time, they say they love God, but it's not the ruling principle of their life. It doesn't rule and govern their life. And the warning is simply this: you cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Write down these verses, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In that situation, it's money. You can't serve God and money. Write down James 4:4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we want to be careful with how we respond to the world. Second principle is found in verse 16. If you love the world, your life will be characterized by the things of the world. This will manifest itself in your life. Look at the characteristics, verse 16. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three characteristics. Look at the first one, the lust of the flesh. The word there for lust, it's the Greek word epithymia. It's just a word that speaks of strong desire. It's a very neutral term. The context determines how it's used. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it talks about if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. That's the same word. That is a good desire. But at the same time, it's used for evil. It's used in a wrong way. The lust of the flesh. You take, for example, James chapter 1. He tells us that each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Being drawn away by your own lust. This word is translated either strong desire or lust. In this situation, it's translated lust. It's the lust of the flesh. Well, what's the flesh? The flesh is the seat of sin in man. How do we know that? Romans 7:18, Paul said this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." That's your sinfulness. That's your humanness. That's the part of you that hasn't been redeemed yet. The lust of the flesh. You see, that's part of the world. That's not part of the Father. That's not part of the kingdom. Carrying out the desires of the flesh. You're strongly leaning toward those things that stir up that Adamic nature. That's what the lust of the flesh is. Now, for you, it could be something different than it is for me. You may be strong in areas where I'm weak. I may be strong in areas where you're weak. It's whatever it is that excites you to sin, that draws your heart to that. The lust of the flesh is that totally depraved nature. And let me just say this, we don't want to do anything to excite that. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we got to put the Word in our mind. Constantly being transformed. Look at the second phrase he gives. The lust of the eyes. Same word, lust, strong desire. The word eyes there, it refers to the channel into the mind and the heart. One writer says this, it's the instrument of evil desire. Marvin Vincent in his word study says, the desire of the eyes does not involve appropriation. It is satisfied with contemplation. It represents a higher type of desire than the desire of the flesh in that it seeks mental pleasure where the other seeks physical gratification. It's completely satisfied with contemplating. Sitting there staring and contemplating. And fulfilling its evil desire. How do we know this? Let me just give you an example. Over in Genesis chapter 3, you know the story very well about Eve when she was overtaken by the temptation in the garden. But I want you to notice this. When Satan had tempted her with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, notice the uses of the words in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the what? The eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she gave it to her husband with her and he ate. It started right here. We can't say it was an evil environment. She was in a perfect environment. She was given two commands. Adam and Eve were given two commands in the garden. You know what they are? Be fruitful and multiply. Stay away from that tree. Leave it alone. Go to another one. Go to Joshua, the book of Joshua. Over in Joshua chapter 7, when Israel came in to take a city, they were told that when they came into that city that they were not to take of any of the accursed things. But there was a problem in chapter 7. there was a man by the name of Achan that took some things and he buried them in his tent. And then when they went up to the next city, they thought, hey, this small city, we don't need all this army. So they reduced their army. They got their butt whipped. Joshua comes before the Lord. He's ripping his clothes, and the Lord tells him, stop ripping your clothes. There's sin in the camp. And so they went through a process to determine who did this. And they came before them tribe by tribe. And then it was taken to the tribe of Achan's family. And so Joshua says to Achan, look at 7:19. So Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, make confession to him, and tell me now what you've done, and do not hide it from me. Now listen to what he said. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. Where did it start? He saw it. I remember when I was little, we used to go in some of the stores, especially if you were with friends that would tempt you with that, they'd tempt you to take something and see if you could get away with it. I don't know if you were ever tempted to do that, but I was. Let me show you another illustration. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you know anything about 2 Samuel chapter 11, you know who I'm going to talk about, David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11. It tells us in verse 1 that it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David remained at Jerusalem. That was problem number 1. The second problem is in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Problem number 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. It started with what he saw. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah the Hittite. And I'll just make the story short. He tried to get Uriah all drunk, make him go home, spend time with his wife, and then find out she was pregnant. It would be Uriah's son or daughter. Didn't work that way. Uriah was faithful to the king. He was faithful to the army of Israel. He says, how can the army be out there fighting and I'm at home having pleasure with my wife? So he slept outside. David didn't like that. So he told Joab, he told him, he said, send him back out there, put him on the front line, and just as it gets heated up in the battle, retreat. And they did that, and he got killed. So David was charged with murder. You see, it all started right here. The first problem was he should have went to war with him when it was time to go to war. Second thing that happened, when he saw that on the roof, he should have got off that roof and ended it right there. We carry things so far, we allow the flesh and we don't stop the flesh at that point. You still have a sinful part about you that hasn't been redeemed yet. And you have to restrain it. How do I know that? Well, take, for example, Colossians chapter 3. What's he tell us there? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And the first one he lists is fornication. And covetousness. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You have to kill these things in your life. And I'll tell you right now, if you're not in the Word, you don't have a prayer for being able to deal with any of this stuff in your life. You've got to have the sword of the Spirit. You've got to have the armor on and leave it on. Don't retreat in the time of battle. Those times of temptation. Temptation is not the sin. The sin is when you yield to it. Matthew 5:28, even though this focuses on a man, but I'll tell you, women have the same problem. It says this, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman or a woman who looks at a man to lust for her has already committed adultery with her or with him in his heart. It's the looking, it's the eyes, it's the lust of the eyes. Look at the third phrase. You have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then he says the pride of life. This is probably really the most dangerous of all. What was Satan guilty of? Pride. What did he try to do? He tried to be like God. In fact, he tried to exalt himself above God. The word pride is boasting arrogance. It means a braggadocio which exaggerates what it possesses in order to impress other people. You know, I caught a fish like this. Oh, I caught a fish like this. You know, I throw a perfect spiral when I throw that football and it really goes... Or, hey, check out this car I got. Belch Fire 8. Do 90 in 3 seconds. It's bragging. You know? The pride of life. The word life there, bios, it refers to those things which sustain life. I love what John MacArthur says about all these three areas. He says the Apostle John identifies the three springs of evil in a climaxing sequence. Sensuality, covetousness, and pride. Sensuality is the corruption of the lower part of man's nature, his base desires. Covetousness is the corruption of a higher part. It's a selfish desire for what is beautiful, whether it's a woman, a car, a house, or a dress. But pride is the highest corruption of man's being. It's the exaltation of man himself. By sensuality, man sinks to the level of animals. By covetousness, he competes on the level of men. By pride, he tries to reach the heights of God. Isn't that amazing? Let me give you the third principle. It's found in verse 17. It says, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Principle number three is this. If you love the world, you will give evidence of where you're going. What's he say? The world is passing away. If you love the world, you're going to go in the same direction it's going. Life without God. You set your heart on what is passing, you'll perish. But if you set your heart on what is eternal, you'll live forever. Look what he says on the flip side. But he who does the will of God abides forever. But he, that's anyone who does the will of God. Now you can take a few minutes and go to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You go to chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, this is the will of God that you be thankful. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2. It talks about the word or the will of God for your life is that when you're suffering, that you sustain there. You endure through it. In your relationship to the government and the worldly affairs, that you be submissive. What's the will of God? It's just simply doing what God says from the heart. And he says here that if you do the will of God, you'll abide forever. That's the promise for obedience to the will of God. F.F. Bruce says, the effective antidote to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the Father's love that it has no room for any love that's incomparable with it. Where's your love at this morning? Is your love focused on God? Is that the object of your affection? Is that the object of your desires? I came across some words that were real interesting and I want to read them to you. In fact, this is inscribed. I can't remember where it was at that it was inscribed on a wall, but this is what it said. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and follow me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. I think that says what we need to hear. You know, New Creation Fellowship, Baptist Church, whatever our name is. Whatever our name is, symbolizes what we're to be. Are we a new creation? Are we really sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful to Him, to be in His Word, for Him to be the object of our affection, not the things of this world? I mean, it's okay to have a nice car. It's okay to have a nice home. You know, it's okay to have those things. But give the praise and honor to Him who gave them to you.